We have an Air Force base here, and this guy, Carl, a very fit young man. Some of his friends would call him a fitness freak. And he was riding his bicycle in New Mexico and ran into a culvert that he did not see. And we all have seen those culverts. They're pretty deep here because of the flash floods that we're trying to prevent. Well, Carl was injured very seriously when he ran into this culvert. His spinal cord was severed in his mid-chest, and he was paralyzed from the sternum down. He lost all feeling and ability to control his bowels and bladder. He was confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. He had cramps and pains regularly and infections brought on by his forced sedentary life. And Joni Erickson Tada writes a lot about these kind of things that happens when you have your spinal cord cords severed. And Carl was a follower of Jesus, a very strong follower of Christ. And he said, "These physical things were not the worst of it. The hardest thing of all was that I had no sense of the presence of God." Now, had God abandoned Carl? No. Had Yahweh, the Lord, forgotten about David? No. God had not cast them away. But we sometimes get ourselves in situations where that sense of his presence for one reason or another is not there as we would like it to be or as it should be. This brings us to an interesting thing to think about is something about the relationship between feelings and faith and reason and faith. Feelings are important. They are true in the sense that they give us a sense of what is actually happening inside of us, sometimes outside, but usually inside. But they might not be a testimony of the true reality in the world. Let me give you an example. Some of you know that my family lived in Uganda for a good number of years, and we were in the far western part of Uganda on the border with Congo. There was no electricity, no phone service, no running water, unless you count the river behind our house as running water, because it was running a lot. And sometimes when we're in a position like that, there's no way to communicate well or fast with your neighbors or people you know, or it just was a different world. And Mugisa was a neighborhood teenager in Uganda when people, foreigners, moved in, even to these very rural villages with not a lot of housing amenities. You became a part of their community, so you knew everything that was going on just like everybody else did. And Mugisa was a neighborhood teen that we knew from him hanging out with our kids. And one evening, he developed an excruciating stomach pain. Now, in that part of Uganda in those days, there was no public transportation. People only walked or went by bicycle if you had to go to the hospital, which was 8 miles away. And there was no way that Mugisa, with the excruciating stomach pain that he was having, could do that. His family came to us. We had a truck. So around 9 o'clock at night, I drove him and his family to the government hospital 8 miles away and left him there in their urgent care department. In the morning around 10 a.m., we heard weeping and crying and wailing among our fellow villagers. So I went out to see what was going on. Everybody was kind of looked out for everybody else's hurts in that area of Uganda. And I was told at around 10 a.m. that they were weeping because Mugisa had died. The whole neighborhood felt awful. Women were wailing, grieving. Men were falling in the dirt and throwing it up in the air. And just intense grieving. about losing such a young, promising man. And that wailing, we heard it all day long. That's the custom there in that part of Uganda. And then, all of a sudden, around 6 p.m., the wailing stopped. And that was really unusual. It had continued all day. People had felt this, discouragement or giving up because this young man had died. And I heard people laughing. So I went out again to see what people were saying. And there, in the middle of all the village people, stood Mugisa. And everyone was laughing, patting him on the back, filled with joy, dancing about. And so what was going on? Well, earlier, fueled by what they thought was true, they were filled with feelings of grief and sorrow, you know, to the extent of, like in biblical days, just throwing dirt up in the air to come down on their heads. But now that they were laughing and joyful because Mugisa was standing alive in the midst of them, or in the middle of them, they knew the true truth. It had emerged, and they were joyful. So what does this tell us about our heart, our feelings, our relationship to our thoughts? You know, it can get complicated. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Well, I think just looking inside ourselves, though it's a good thing to do at times, can be really confusing at other times, because if we are looking only inside ourselves and at our inner thoughts, it's easy to come up with sadness, depression, and we need the reality of who God is to break us free from that. In a sense, yes, there are times when sadness is normal and natural. We should be sad. And losing a loved one is one of those times. But there are also times when if we just kind of roam around in our heart looking for what's true and real, that can lead to despair. And only the Lord has a solution for that, because we need to look to Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That is true truth. So no matter how we feel, nor how much we doubt in Jesus, we are still the family of Christ, his church. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we together, if instead of just looking inside ourselves, we talk to other believers, part of our calling together is to encourage each other, looking to Jesus, not digging always deeper in ourselves, but looking to him, the author and provider of our faith. Pray for the longing for the steadfast love of Jesus. Pray for the longing for the steadfast love of Jesus. Ask God the Father to give you this desire. The desire to long for him. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. That's the next part of David's prayer. And he talks about lighting up his eyes. There are two ways that you can look at this phrase, light up the eyes. One, you find an example of in 1 Samuel 14. I won't read it all, but Jonathan and Israelite army were chasing after some of their enemies, and they were fighting back and forth all day long. And they were tired. And in the middle of all this, Saul, the king, as a way of trying to pressure God into doing something, which is not a good idea, he said, I will condemn any person that takes food or drink to eat until our enemies are destroyed this day. One problem was that Jonathan, his son, who was one of the commanders in the army, did not hear his father say this, and he ran across a honeycomb, stuck his staff into it, and then ate the honey off the honeycomb, and it says his eyes lightened up. They brightened because of the energy taken by the food. And then some of the soldiers said, "Do you know what you've done?" So your father condemned anyone who would take something in by mouth until we had defeated the enemies. And Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for his people." And Dale Ralph Davis says that while Jonathan was out fighting the enemy and defeating them, Saul was making press releases to enhance his reputation. The honey was something, and then God did give them the victory. They were worn out. It would have been much better if Saul had not made that declaration precipitously. Saul was busy making press statements while Jonathan was busy handing defeat to the Philistines. There's another sense of enlightening, which you can see in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and that's talking about spiritual wisdom and grace. Paul wrote, and this was part of his prayer for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which we have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't naturally recognize God's love and wisdom and power, his care for us. It doesn't come to us from deep inside. It comes from God working, God showing, God enlightening our eyes so that we see those things, and we need that. We need it regularly. In Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, writing about this psalm, he talks about a lady in the church, one of his first congregations. He said he called her Mrs. Much Afraid. And he said when we would talk to her, or anybody would talk to her, it was easy for them to come away a bit discouraged, because she says, she's always complaining, I have no hope of salvation. I don't think God could accept me. He doesn't want me. And so Spurgeon, one morning after church, said to her, "Is it true you have no hope of salvation?" And she says, "Yes, it's not there. It's not inside me." And Spurgeon said, "Well, why do you come to church?" And the lady said, Mrs. Much Afraid said, "Well, I love God. I could not abandon his people or his house. I couldn't think of staying away from church." And Spurgeon said to her, "But you say you have no hope of salvation." "Yeah, I have no hope of salvation." So Charles Spurgeon took out a 10-pound note from his wallet and said, "This is all the money I have. And I will give you this 10 pounds if you will sell me your hope." Now, she just said she had no hope. And now he's saying, "I'll give you 10 pounds for your hope." And she says, her response to him, "I could never give up on the Lord. I could never stop trusting. I can never stay away from being with his people." And Pastor Spurgeon said, "I think your spiritual instinct is better than your rational reasoning." And it's true for all of us. Sometimes we get off in weird places in our thinking, in our hearts. We get away from the promises that God has made us directly. It's good that the spiritual instinct, the Lord just pushes that forward in us. The steadfast love of God is running after you. We talked about longing for the steadfast love of God, needing to pray for the steadfast love of God, and then the steadfast love of God running after us. Look at the last two verses. Trust that the steadfast love of God is pursuing you. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Steadfast love, this is a word that you may have heard preachers talk about before. It's one of the only original Hebrew words that most people that have not been to seminary might know. It's a word called chesed. And chesed is sometimes it's spelled with an H. It's one of those funny words that if you, it sounds more like a camel trying to get a hairball out of its throat, because you're supposed to do a real hard sound. And if you're not careful, if you're talking too close to other people, you'll get some liquid out also. But it has a meaning throughout the Old Testament, and it's translated differently in the New Testament, but the same meaning: loving kindness, loyalty, love in action, steadfast love. One example is, you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi's family had moved from Israel to Moab because of famine. And while they were there, her two sons took Moabite wives. And those young women really loved their mother-in-law, Naomi. And in the process of all the famine and disease, both Naomi's husband and her two sons died in Moab. And the famine now had extended into Moab. And so Naomi went to her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, and said, "Please, you're young. You haven't born children yet. You would be easy for you to remarry among your own people. Please go and do that." Neither one of them, neither Ruth nor Orpah, wanted to hear that. Eventually, Naomi convinced Orpah, and so she left with all of them being widows. It was a hard time, but Ruth said to Naomi, "I am with you. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." That is chesed love. Love that sticks no matter what the complications or the problems are in life. And Ruth went back with Naomi, and you will notice when you read the genealogies of Jesus that Ruth was one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. This is loving kindness. Dale Ralph Davis calls it love with stickum, or compassion with gorilla glue. It's love that won't quit and won't go away. And it's the kind of love that God taught, said to Joshua through Moses in Deuteronomy when they're getting ready to enter the strongest promised land: "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their forefathers to give to them. And I will not leave you. I will be with you. I will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Another phrase that Dale Ralph Davis uses is love with super glue. This is talking about the kind of love that just won't give up. When we look at the life of David, we see another example of this everlasting loving kindness, how it functions in one of the most beloved psalms. Most of us are at least a little familiar, if not a lot familiar, with Psalm 23. And toward the end of that psalm, as David wrote it, and God singing to him, expressing himself to him, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The word there translated as mercy is actually chesed, steadfast love, everlasting love. that we've been talking about. And it's clear that part of what David is saying God will do as us being the sheep of his pasture is he will pursue us with that goodness and that mercy. In the ESV, it says, goodness and mercy shall follow me. And Dale Ralph Davis also says that, that's too weak, the word follow, for that translation. It should be pursue intensely, chase, follow after. If you watch the old news clips of the police in California chasing O.J. Simpson, it was a long line of police cars, people after him for days. That's the kind of stick-to-itiveness in pursuing with love and mercy that this is talking about. Follow him. Pursue him ardently. He can't get away from this. It'd be chased down. And when this was what the word that was used in Exodus when the Israelites had fled from Egypt and were getting close to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh sent his army. This word follow is what, it's the same word. They were pursuing them hard. Probably the best picture you get of it is watching the Exodus or the Ten Commandments. And it's going after them. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, Jesus purchased mercy and steadfast love, goodness and steadfast love for us. He is here promising through his Father to chase after us in that. The steadfast love of Jesus is running after us. How can we keep Jesus and his goodness and chesed in the forefront of our minds and hearts? It doesn't matter if you are Carl in the hospital, completely paralyzed, or you've just had a bad day at work, or if you've said something mean to your wife, the Lord will chase you down with that chesed. And that's the promise that he's making to us. Prayer and the Holy Spirit's nudging is what we need to regain that bountiful work. At times it slips away. Doing activities like we're doing now, worshiping together, and pretty soon celebrating the Lord's Supper. All these things remind us, no matter what we're feeling inside, and sometimes we don't have control of our feelings, but that God's goodness and steadfast love are after us, and they're not going to give up. Remember, they are like Gorilla Glue. He's going to keep after us. He's going to keep pursuing us. There's a wonderful song that was, it's a couple years old now, that is reminding us of these things. And I just want to read a few lines of it as we're closing. The song is titled, You Say. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. That's a pretty good summary of it. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when you think I am weak. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I am weak. And you say I am held when I'm falling short. And when I don't belong, oh, you say I am yours. That is God's everlasting love chasing after each of us today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have sent your everlasting love, like two strong hunting dogs, or like people chasing down stuff that they need and won't give up on. You have sent them after us. Lord Jesus, it's because you died on the cross to purchase these things for us. Your death on the cross showed that same kind of chesed love. You've committed yourself to us, and we would ask that you would keep reminding us of that. Help us to remind each other when we are discouraged, when we are hurting, and let us point each other to the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that is this meal that we're getting ready to take. Lord Jesus, show yourself to us and what you've done for us through the bread and the wine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.